If I see somebody wondering, I'll ask you to go check on them. Okay, is that everybody? Everybody's here? Okay. Let's would you stand with me one more moment then? Let's pray together. Today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I will hear and apply a truth to my life that I may be transformed into His image. You may be seated. Many of you are aware that for the last several Sundays, we've been talking about Phariseeism and judgment and judgmentalism and the seeds that sows into our life. And I ran across a book that was recommended to me by a friend of mine. It's called 12 Steps for the Recovering Pharisee by John Fisher. I made a copy of one of the chapters out of it and sent it to my pastor for him to read. I gave a copy of it to Mike for him to read. And in fact, John Jenkins called me Monday night and asked me if I would order him a copy of the book and try to get it here before he's here next week so that he could have a copy. And I told him I would. If any of the rest of you would like to have a copy of this book, it's $12 on Amazon, about $3 in shipping. So if you'd like for me to order yours when I'm ordering his, I'll be glad to. If you'll give me $15, I'll be glad to order it for you and have it here by next Sunday. It has been a very eye-opening experience and book for me to read. And much of what I've been sharing with you for the last several Sundays has been things that have crossed my mind that I've thought about, realizations that I've been coming to as I have been working my way through it. I have a habit when I read a book to underline stuff and to mark it and to highlight it and all that. I would say I have probably, I mean, just, you can just see on just these two pages here how much writing I've done just on these two pages in right here. I've probably highlighted and wrote in this book more than any other book I've ever owned because of the impact that it has had on me. We have an expression around here that goes, if you want something you've never had, you're going to have to do something you've never done. If you want something you've never had, you're going to have to do something you've never done. And that's true, isn't it? If we're going to learn something that we didn't know, we're going to have to hear something we've never heard before. But our tendency as humans is when we hear something we haven't heard before, we reject it because, well, I've never heard that before. Like as if it's not true because we hadn't heard it. When in actuality, where our mindset needs to be is that with everything that we hear, instead of, well, dismissing it because I haven't heard it before, maybe what I need to do is consider whether or not what I'm hearing is true or not true. Now, we don't mean when we say, well, I don't know if that's right or not. I've never heard that before. We don't mean that it's not right. And we don't mean to imply that we've heard everything there is to hear. So if we haven't heard it, it must not be true. That's not what we imply. But I think that many times we miss the truth. Let me say it this way. I think that many times we miss truth that comes our way because we dismiss the truth we hear because we've never heard it before. So today, and I know that I give you guys the freedom and the liberty to raise your hands and ask questions and things like that, but today, unless there's something just really boiling up inside of you, I'm going to ask you to just give me an opportunity to make this initial presentation to you. I think two things. I think that by the time I get done, I will have answered many of the questions you would have asked. I'm really hoping that by the time I get done, that you'll have more questions than you could ever ask. Because the objective in what we're doing today is not to rehash what we already know, but to open our eyes to something that we may not have considered before. As I mentioned earlier, I really do believe that if we will grab hold of the truth of what I'll be sharing with us today, it can be a course-altering word for our fellowship. It will change. It will change the way we see ourselves. We will change the way we see others. It will change the way we look at the gospel. All righty? I want you to know that I'm not talking to any one person in particular. Actually, what I'm doing is I'm just sharing with you what's been going on with me. This week, I got an email. I say, I got an email because it said, hi, Don. I got an email from Dallas Home this week. Dallas Home's been one of my heroes of the faith for many, many years. In fact, one of my favorite experiences back when I was traveling and singing was I stayed one night in Wheeling, West Virginia as I was on my way somewhere else. And after I checked into the motel, I went and bought a local paper and was just going to look at the paper to type a little time. There was an ad in there saying that Dallas Home was going to be in concert. I looked, and it was that night. So I went to the concert that night, got there super early, sat right on like the second or third row. All the stuff is all set up. Dallas and his band come out, pick up their instruments, they start playing. No hoopla, no, hey, we're, you know, glad to be in town. No, I mean, just started singing. They must have sung 40 minutes. Dallas stopped, introduced himself, introduced everybody else in the band, went on about another 40 minutes, and then he gave a presentation of the gospel, and people came forward, got saved. I mean, it was a great night of nothing but sheer ministry without all of the hoopla that goes along with it normally. And I mean, sitting in there listening to him saved, I wanted to get saved again. I mean, it was phenomenal. And I've appreciated his ministry over the years. And I got an email from him this week that went like this. The statement, the end is near, encourages an image of some poor soul on a street corner in a major city like New York. Long, messy hair, unshaven, a long wool coat worn on a hot summer day, gloves without fingers, and exposed fingers pointing to the sandwich board sign hung around the street person's neck proclaiming this stark prediction. Passerbys shake their heads in disbelief, more at the appearance of the person than at the content of the message. Conclusion? The person looks like some kind of kook, so his message must be kooky also. John the Baptizer must have looked and seemed pretty strange with his fur garments and insect diet. He was certainly not politically correct in calling government officials snakes. Yet his announcement of one coming whose sandals he was not worthy to untie was spot on. How about Isaiah walking around naked for 3.5 years, prophesying against Egypt and Ethiopia? Many, including Isaiah, probably would have been thrilled to have him wear the sandwich board sign. Yet he remains as one of the greatest prophets who spoke God's word, and what he said came to pass. If it's possible to be called by God and look so strange and yet speak so true, is it then possible to not be called by God, look terrific, but speak falsely? You may think this is a strange journey I've embarked on, and what can possibly be its destination? I believe, Dallas says, the end is near. Christ's return is sooner than we can imagine, and we are living in one of the greatest end-time signs, yet failing to discern this sign. 1 Timothy 4:1 is the sign. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. I've often heard through the years many teachings on the apostasy or the great end time falling away. I used to think it would be a very visible event as thousands upon thousands simply left the faith, backslid, turned their backs on God, or just plain quit. I thought I saw it happening as somehow more outside the church or away from the church. Sadly, I believe it's happening within the church. In Paul's last epistle, he warns Timothy, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of their self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, holding a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Recently, I saw on a Christian TV program 3 self-proclaimed prophets boasting in their successes, sharing the new revelations that only they had been given to enlighten us thereby releasing us into our destiny if we would release to them our money. Yet, you've probably seen something similar. It's not my intent or purpose to expose some, as I've mentioned here, or at least, in my opinion, misguided and often in error. My purpose is, however, to point out that Christianity and the church here in America are taking a big hit from without and within. Somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 pastors a month are quitting. Approximately 7,000 churches a year close their doors. 69% of our young people leave the church upon graduation from high school. Sunday night church services are mostly a thing of the past, as well as midweek prayer meetings being usually the least attended services. Our president announces we are not a Christian nation. Muslims are given special prayer rooms in schools and businesses, but Christians are given lawsuits for the most minimal expression of our faith. Need I go on? There is a weakness and anemia, especially in church leadership these days. Listen to this sentence. Preaching has often degenerated into motivational speeches with more emphasis on lifting ourselves up than dying to ourselves and lifting Him up. Youth groups are too often more about fun and games than discipleship, with a goal to build a strong scriptural foundation upon which our kids can live their lives. Christian media often seems to promote the latest prophet, best-selling author, or Christian artist, whose communications are sometimes not even scripturally sound, nor backed by lives of integrity and brokenness before a holy God. Do I sound a little upset, perhaps? Now listen to this sentence. I'm just tired of the packaging of the prominent, the marketing of the mediocre, and the showcasing of the shallow. One more time. I'm just tired of the packaging of the prominent, the marketing of the mediocre, and the showcasing of the shallow. I wished I had written that line. We live at the threshold of His coming. We need to be nourished at the table of His bounty, but often we seem to be content to grab a bite at someone's new fast food drive-thru. I believe we're living in the time of Paul's warning to Timothy, for a time will come when men will put away sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. God has a people, he concludes. He has a church and has many wonderful shepherds and leadership throughout his body. I know this and I rejoice in it, but remember, we know as the day draws near, many will grow cold and Satan will do his best to distract us from the faith, often by using some who seem to be within our own ranks. Stay in his word and on your knees. Use discernment, try the spirits, and measure any and all messages against God's unfailing word. In conclusion, an old hymn says this. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning with verse 15, this is a saying, faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. That's 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16 out of the King James. I want to read you verse 15 out of the Amplified. The saying is sure and true and worthy of full and universal acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. NIV reads, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom, Paul says, I am the worst. The Message reads, here's a word you can take to heart and depend on. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm proof because I'm sinner, public sinner, number one. In all four of these translations, Paul speaks of sin in his life in present tense. He does not say in the King James, I was chief. He does not say in the Amplified, I was foremost. He does not say in the NIV, I was worst. And he does not say in the Message, I was proof. He says, I am four times in four different translations. And I looked at about a dozen more and I didn't give them to you because they all said the same thing. That Paul, which I don't think any of us would want to kind of back up to measure our spiritual height against. In writing to Timothy, said to him, not I was a sinner, but I am a sinner. Not only am I a sinner, I am the chief of sinners. Why would Paul make such a statement? Because the closer we get to a holy God, the more we understand how holy God is and how unholy we are. More of God, more awareness of sin. The more I see of God, the more I am aware of that in me that is not of God. That's what Paul's statement here is. That's why Paul's statement here is in the present tense. Paul said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I am a sinner. I'm reading you a paragraph from out of my book. The reality of his sin was as current and fresh as the reality of God's grace. Paul knew that he couldn't really know God's grace without knowing his sin and how little he deserved what he was receiving. Because when you deserve it, it is no longer grace. We need to be experts at finding and rooting out sin. Our own sin, not someone else's sin. You see, the big delusion is this, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you. The big delusion is this. Somebody, somewhere, got it right. Somebody, somewhere, got it right. We are just one seminar. We are just one book. We are just one revival. We are just one TV show. We are just one conference away from making it. And if I can go hear this one, if I can go hear that one, if I can listen to this podcast, if I can catch this video podcast, if I can buy their series, if I can send them $100, I'll be as good as they are. Because they are there and I am here. And so we project an almost there kind of image off on the people that we hold respect for. And when we hold respect for them, they can do the most asinine things in the world, and we will run to their defense and try to excuse it away, because if they fall, in other words, if they're here and I'm almost here, then if they fall here, then I must be up under here. And our problem is we got the wrong person on stage. That's our problem. Because the only one who's never disappointed me, the only one who's never failed, and the only one who's never going to even in the disappointments I've had in Jesus, it's all because I didn't understand what he was doing. Every time I ever thought God failed me, God never failed me. I just misunderstood what God was doing. But we have this delusion that somebody, somewhere, got it right. Sometimes I wonder if we want our spiritual leaders to be perfect so that we don't have to be. As long as we believe somebody's perfect, we can go on perpetuating, the myth that perfection is possible and keep on shrouding our own sin safely behind the lie of almost. We are almost there. We've almost arrived. We're almost holy. One more book, one more seminar, one more revival service, and I'm there. If we were honest with ourselves, we would know that the real question is not how someone so high could fall so far. The real question is, but rather, why hasn't it happened sooner in such an atmosphere of denial? See, long before, and I apologize for using names, but, it's not like I'm just using it as an illustration. It's not anything we don't already know. Okay. But long before Mr. Baker took his little tumble down the hill, he was approached by Pastor Jim. Because I don't know if you know this or not, but Pastor Jim was on the committee of pastors who flew to Virginia Beach and asked Pat Robertson to move his TV station complex thing to Charlotte. And Pat said, no, I'm not interested in that, but I got this guy working for me who I think would do really good at what you're wanting to do. Go see him. They flew out to California. Talked Jim and Tammy into coming to Charlotte, North Carolina. And many times, if you go back and look at the old shows where they used to say, I remember when we started down at the furniture store. Okay? The furniture store was right down here on the, it was the old Lazy Boy furniture store down here on Independence Boulevard. But you know what? I remember that ain't where it started. It started out on the other side of Hickory Grove in Channel 36's studio. And I remember when I used to stay up till 12 and 1 o'clock in the morning answering phone calls for people who called in the upstairs room of Living Word Bookstore. And we would stay up there answering phones for people who would call in to the PTL Club while they were broadcasting out at Channel 36. And then when we all got done, we would walk that one block up the hill and across the boulevard. That was when the Independence was only four lanes and you could get up the hill and over the other side. And you know what was on the other corner up there? Anybody remember? Yeah, Krispy Kreme was there. And we would go to Krispy Kreme after all the counselors got done and we would eat donuts and then come home and we'd be at church the next morning. That was back in the day. But before the tumble happened, Pastor Jim went to Pastor Jim and said, hey, this thing's moving in the wrong direction. You're violating God's laws. You're laying principles that are going to lead to your demise. If you don't stop doing this and start doing that, if you don't get yourself back in line, things are not going to work well for you. And what was the response to that? Security, take this guy's picture. Next time you see him at the door, don't let him in. What were people doing up there in the first place? And what were we doing putting them up there? The real problem in this case is not with sin. It is with our false idea of who we think we are. We need to understand that when someone falls, it's not the end. It's just truth catching up to them. If we didn't worship at the altar of getting it right, there wouldn't be a market for half the stuff that we buy. There is somebody somewhere who got it right. His name is Jesus. There is somebody somewhere who got it right. His name is Jesus. All the rest of us, we're on a journey. The second delusion is more sin, less God. That's the equation that we have in our head. More sin, less God. The truth of the matter is, the more sin that's in our lives, the more God knows that we need Him, the closer to us He is. Ouch, that didn't go over well. Okay, good, let me repeat it then. The more sin that's in our lives, the more God realizes that to overcome that sin, we gotta have Him. And God is closer to the sinner than He is to those who think of themselves as not having sin. Because those who thought of themselves as not having sin, their accusation was, this dude can't be from God. He hangs out with sinners. This is still not going over well. Okay, good. No, it's not. No. No, ma'am. You stand up here where I am, it's being thrown back to me. Okay, and hey, that's good. That's good. That's what we need. God doesn't forsake the lost just because they're lost. Because Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. How many times have I traveled around the country and had some mother come up to me after a service, tears streaming down her face?
I got a son about your age. I wished he'd have been here tonight to hear what you had to say, but he's down at the bar with the devil and his friends.
And I go, ma'am, no, your son's safe. Because the devil don't go to bars. What's the devil got to worry about what's going on at the bar? He got that all locked up. He ain't got to keep his eye on what's going on down there. They taking care of business for him, for themselves. The devil goes to church. That's where the devil goes. Because God is down there at the bar. God is in the prostitution house. God is in the room with the drug addict. God is there with the white collar crime and the blue collar crime and what we call big sin and what we call little sin. God's grace is everywhere, giving man opportunity to not sin, because the opportunity to not sin is why Jesus died on the cross. So it's not an equation of more sin, less God, and it is not an equation of more God, less sin. Because the reality is this. The closer to a holy God I get, the more unholy I am. Or not that I am. Okay, let me back up from that. The closer to a holy God I get, the more aware of my sin I become. So it isn't that when I get more of God, I can be like, you know, Dallas Willard is the person that I just admire the most in my life right now, living person that I admire the most in my life. And in fact, fooling around last week on iTunes, I found where he spoke at a seminary, and there's three videos on iTunes that I downloaded, and the next time I'm on a plane, I'm gonna listen to Dallas Willard, because I just think he can walk on water, which I'm doing the very thing I said we should not be doing, putting him up there, you know. But I do admire and respect the man immensely. But the thing is that the inside of me are things that need to change. And the more my life moves closer to God, the more those things are exposed. Now, please hear me. Don't worry about what's in there. What needs to be exposed? Listen, when it needs to be exposed, God will show it to you. The question is not, what do I got that God wants to get a hold of? The question is, am I letting go of what God's bringing up? That's the question. The question is not about what's tomorrow hold for me. The question is not about what did yesterday hold for me. The question is this: am I being faithful to God today? And you see, though, what happens is that sometimes things that we don't think of as sin are actually sin. Like not trusting God. Now, if I say that right out loud, how many of you would agree with me that not trusting God is a sin? We'd all raise our hand. That's a sin. And yet we will all worry this week because we don't trust God. And so what God does then is that, but see, as a worrier, I don't want to talk about worry being sin. What I want to do is I want to talk about Stephen wearing a black t-shirt, and I want to talk about George coming to church in a tie, and I want to talk about Jackie having sunglasses on top of her head and how miserable those people are because they're not like me. See? And I want to talk about who's living with who and who's sleeping with who and who's doing drugs with who and who's doing alcohol with who and who's doing what and oh, the president's bad and oh, Israel's bad and oh, Russia's bad and oh, the economy's bad and BP's bad. I want to talk about everybody else but me while I worry about what's going on. And man, am I worried? What I'm doing is I'm demonstrating that I don't trust God. And because the closer then to a holy God we get, if there is a mistrust of this holy God within us, God begins out of His compassion and out of His mercy, He begins to create circumstances in ourselves and in our world that will create the opportunity for me to trust Him more. Because trust is what He wants to establish in me. But the lack of trust, we don't call that sin. I'm 53 years old. I've never been invited to a altar to repent of worry. Now, all you heathens, y'all need to come. See? And that's the image that we project out to the world. That you are bad and we are good. And that in order to be good like me, you need Jesus. And the world says, okay, great. I'll take Jesus. I want to be good. Then they come in here where we are, and what do they discover? We bad. And then what do? You're a hypocrite. And they go right back out the door, not mad at you, mad at Jesus. Why? Because you lied. Because He didn't make a difference. When the truth of the matter is, He is making a difference. We are just so insecure in our relationship with Him, we're not willing to admit, I ain't got there yet. But I'm going to tell you what, I'm secure enough, Cindy, I ain't got there yet. Who among you is without sin is the damning question Jesus posed to the Pharisees. We should ask ourselves the same question. John put it another way. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. See, that's the verse we want to use as in our evangelism verse to go out and knock on doors. We need to go out there and knock on doors because if them people think they ain't got no sin, they deceive themselves. What we need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, is this. The Bible was written by believers to believers. And so anything that is written in the Bible, it applies to you first. And so where it says, he who thinks he is without sin deceives himself, that was written by a believer to believers, and believers need to wake up. Ouch. Sin has a way of showing up only on the front end of salvation. Sinners are those who need to be saved. But once they are saved, we rarely hear about sin anymore. Yes, sin still turns up in the context of all those sinners out there who need Jesus, but don't we in here need Jesus just as much after we're saved? I often wonder how the gospel based solely on the... Listen to this. I often wonder how a gospel based solely on the merits of one who died to forgive sin could be perpetuated on the merits of those who don't seem to need it. Let me do it one more time. I often wonder how a gospel based solely on the merits of one who died to forgive sin, could be furthered on the merits of people who act like they don't have any sin. How has it happened that the people who proclaim forgiveness of sin don't seem to have any sins to be forgiven of themselves? That's a doggone good question, don't you think? In Isaiah, and I'm just going to do it this way for sake of time, you don't need to necessarily turn there because everybody knows this. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high upon His throne. And Isaiah, who was a prophet called by God and used mightily by God, didn't see God on His throne and then throw his hands up and go, hey, Big Daddy, what's going on, man? Here I am. I'm your man. I'm on the spot. I'll do whatever you want me to walk around naked. I'll walk around naked. I'll do whatever you want me to do. You call on me. That ain't what he did. He saw a holy God. He fell on his face. And what was the first thing he did? He said, I am a man of unclean lips. In fact, looking at you, I now realize I dwell in a people and we all nasty. Because the truth of the matter is that the closer to God we get, the more we realize how much more of God we need. The song goes this way. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not what has washed away my sin, but what can wash away my sin. Present tense. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Next page. How can we add to what Christ has done? We are saved each day the same way we were saved the first time. We brought our sinful lives before God, turned from relying on ourselves to relying on Him, and received His life in exchange for ours. It's no different now. It's a moment by moment transaction. Our problem is that we fail to understand that salvation is a three-pronged process. Salvation is something that can happen to you in the past. I'm not making the assumption that everybody in this room is saved. But salvation is what Jesus died on the cross for you to have. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The salvation experience is a real experience. It is an exchange of lives. It is not a ticket to heaven. Yes, saved people go to heaven, but we don't get saved to go to heaven. Salvation is about an exchanging of lives. God does not run a Walmart store. Here, try Jesus. Keep the receipt. You don't like Him? Bring Him back. God says, I'll tell you, this is the exchange program. You give me your rags, I'll give you riches. You give me your manure, I'll give you diamonds. You bring me all your junk. You bring me your leper-filled claws, and I will give you a robe of righteousness. The deal is this. 100% of you gets you 100% of me. There is no other deal on the table, ladies and gentlemen. There's not a 95-95, 98-99, 99.9.999, 99.99999. No, no, no. There's no deal on the table except one deal. All of you in exchange for all of me. That's the process that begins. That's the process. Okay? That begins at something that you and I call salvation. It happened to me in my past. I then became justified. That's what that's all about. What happens at salvation is I become just as if I'd never sinned. That's what happens at salvation. It is just as if I'd never sinned. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. God takes my sins, He throws them into the sea of forgetfulness and remembers them no more. The process then begins of something called in my present, what I am working my salvation out with fear and trembling, is a process called sanctification. This is where God is coming along and He's exposing Don to Don. Or let me put it this way. He's exposing Don to His holiness. Not Don's holiness, but He who is holy. Okay? I'll make sure I wasn't misunderstood there. Okay? And the more Don is exposed to the holiness of God, the more Don realizes how much he needs God. And so God, much more patient with Don than Don is with Don. Much more loving, much more caring, much more kind than Don is with Don, takes Don by the hand and says, walk with me. This is what yoking up is about. Okay? You can't have two oxen in a field in a yoke and one going one way and one going the other. That don't happen that way. Okay? They both going to be pulling in the same direction. Jesus says, come on, take my yoke upon you and we will walk together. When you fall, I will pick you up. When you're tired, I will rest with you. When you're hungry, I will feed you. Jesus said, I have meat to eat you don't know anything about. He said, out of your belly will flow rivers of... And so when you're thirsty, I'll give you to drink. When you're hungry, I'll give you to eat. When you're tired, I'll carry you. We will walk this thing out together, you and I. But it's never done. Not on this side of eternity. It's never done. I am always becoming more like Him. Because if I ever could become like Him, I'd be Him. We would be equals. Anybody want to go there? And then on the other side of this sanctification process, my salvation is futuristic. That's where it becomes glorification. Now, one of the objections I'm going to hear is this. Well, what about Jesus who's coming back for a church that is without spot, wrinkle, and blemish? That's positional. Yes, Jesus is coming back for a church that is without spot, wrinkle, and blemish. Not spot, wrinkle, and blemish on this side, but positionally on this side, here's the thing. Let me try to explain it to you this way. John, he's on Patmos. He's on an island called Patmos. You with me? He gets caught up into a vision and he sees God. And he sees the scrolls unrolled and he sees the horses and he sees the angels with six wings. He sees the elders of Israel standing in front of the throne. He looks and there are millions of people standing all around. You got the picture in your mind? Okay, here's the question I want to ask you. Did John see you? If you're gonna be there, then when John looked out across that crowd, you were already there. Because with God, there's no such thing as time. Now, this is freaking some of you out, I see. watch E.T. Hey, that's based on that very principle. Okay, that little boy goes up with E.T. and he comes back. And what was it? I can't remember the movie now. I just remember the principle. 20 years had passed or something. He hadn't aged a bit. Flight of the Navigator. Okay, that wasn't E.T. It was Flight of the Navigator. Okay, thank you. Okay, sorry. Okay, Flight of the Navigator. Yeah. Okay, so he gets caught up into a place where there is no time. He doesn't age, but he comes back at the age at which he disappeared, and his parents have aged 20 years. Because his parents are still trapped in time, but he was in a place where there was no time. Because the reason why God, this doesn't make me freak, this just makes goosebumps jump on my legs. The reason God is God is because He can pull you out of time and show you time that ain't time. God can pull you out of time and show you backwards. And He can pull you out of time and show you forward. And so the question is this. The question is, 2,000 years ago, when John went to heaven and saw a crowd, did he see you? My answer is, yeah, he saw me. Now, you know, not me personally, but I mean, I was in the crowd somewhere. I was the guy with his hands up and his face down. Maybe he didn't see me because I was on the floor. But I was there. But do you see me? Right now, this minute? Am I standing in this room? Yeah. Am I there? Yes. And am I here? Yes. You're going, that's crazy talk. That's God talk. Because God can do that. So, I am justified, I am sanctified, and I am glorified. But with where I'm standing right this minute, there's some improvements that need to be made. Because it is a process. You with me? Got one you just can't stand? Okay, go ahead. Okay, yeah, when you come to Jesus, it's a... Right. It's a commitment. I understand. Okay, the question is, since salvation is an exchange of 100% for 100%, how can you make an exchange of something that you can't give fully at that time? What you give is a commitment. Okay? It's just like when you married Leroy. That's why God initiated marriage, was so that we'd have a physical example of a spiritual reality. You promised to having to hold and this day forward, better for worse, but yet we had to grow into that. Okay? Right. I mean, you committed yourself fully at the beginning, but he took time to grow into it. I understand how it goes. Okay. Yeah. Whatever. He's getting there, though. Bless his heart. He's being sanctified. Okay. Love you, Leroy. It's a process. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Of course, Leroy said it was so much easier for her to commit because she was committing to him. And so, isn't that right, Leroy? Okay. All right. So it's a commitment, but what we have to understand is that it's a commitment, okay? But what we have reduced salvation down to is I want you to do better, try harder, and come to church. That's what we've reduced salvation down to, okay? We've reduced salvation down to where people actually vote as to whether or not people can be members of the church. You know, and how ridiculous is that? Or kicked out, exactly like the conversation you and I were having earlier. But I remember one time, and this was at First Baptist or Second Baptist Church in Belmont. They got a brand new preacher there. He was setting that place. He came to that church, picked it up, shook it out, and then dropped it on its head. But while I was there one night, this young boy got saved, and he got up there. And you know how they do in a Baptist church. All in favor say aye. All those opposed by same sign. He said, all those in favor say aye. All of you opposed, you need to come up here and get saved. And I sat there on the front row going, there you go now. Now we're getting it right. Because when Jesus says, just as you are without one plea, but that my blood was shed for you, you don't have a vote anymore. Okay, in her question. How does faith flow into that? Faith believes. And I just reminded myself, yes, it is a faith process. And I reminded myself this morning of that thing I talked to you all about a couple of weeks ago about faith is the response of the heart to the character of God. I want to put that on my graffiti board. Faith is the response of the heart to the character of God. And so what faith plays into that is that I, in my will, have made this 100% commitment that it's all of me in exchange for all of you. Faith then steps in and says that no matter what it is that you expose about me, I still believe that you want all that there is of me. Faith is the response of the heart to the character of God. That's what faith is. Faith is the response of the heart to the character of God. Now, I realize that a lot of this sounds like some kind of an AA meeting. But let me just say this. The difference between AA and what I'm presenting to you is this. AA says that you need to get in touch with some higher power. That it is out there somewhere that will help you. What I'm trying to say to you is forget all of that stuff. Come into relationship with Him who is power. I'm not inviting you to some kind of an awareness of a higher power. I'm inviting you into a relationship with Him. Now hear my words. Not Him who has power. I'm inviting you into a relationship with Him who is power. A couple more things I want to read to you and then I'll close. The church exists for people who don't understand it at all, but who love Jesus. People who are always questioning things because they want to know the truth. And people who know that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and yet these are the very people who often find a church full of phony Pharisees. Now listen to this question. Where does a pro-choice Democrat with homosexual struggles go to church? Thank you. They need to come right here, but they don't. Why? Or they build their own. Well, they don't come because of the fear of rejection, because of who we think we are. Not realizing that Jesus died not only for me, but for them. Because of all of those religious people. Not many churches I know of, for that matter, where does a sinner go to church? The gospel is just what it is. Good news for sinners. The only people who should be offended by it are people who can't admit their sin. No one who can admit their sin is of an offense to the gospel. Yet Christians today seem to carry a long list of offensive people, not the least of which are homosexuals, pro-choice advocates, rock stars, feminists, sex educators, atheists, Hollywood producers, and the list goes on. And yet, not one on this list is an enemy of the gospel. Now that, when I first read it, I was like, yeah, they are. And I went, no, he said, no, it's not. Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. No one on this list is out of the range of the gospel. Everyone on this list is one step away from admitting their sin, just like us. And any sinner who can do that is just one confession away from heaven. Our sins and doubts and mistakes are no threat to our witness. Selah. Our sins and doubts and mistakes are no threat to our witness. They're an integral part of it. In its simplest form, our greatest witness to the world is to show and tell the world how much we need Jesus. Go ahead. Okay, close. Here's the only thing. In its purest sense of what you're saying is true, let's just make it a little bigger. Come judgment day, God looks at everything. Okay? So it's all taken into consideration. Past, present, future, what we have done, haven't done, is all taken into consideration. Because our past is thrown into a fire to see of what sort it was. So our past does play into it. Okay? It's the whole thing. What God judges, you see, somehow or another, and when I say this out loud, it sounds so ludicrous, we go, that's not what I'm thinking, but this is how we kind of project it. We project it like there are really bad people and really good people. No, there are only two kinds of people in the world, the redeemed and the non-redeemed. That's the only two kinds of people that there are in the world. And the redeemed are those who have put their trust in Jesus. And the unredeemed are those who are continuing to trust in themselves. And so what happens on judgment day is not a separation of good and bad, or not even a separation of, okay, Samima, I haven't decided if you're good or bad yet, so I'll tell you what, let me take all of your good and put it over here, and let's put all your bad over here, and let's decide which one you are, because I need to mete out your life as to what, you know, which way this, no, that's not what happens. There's only one question that faces us in eternity, and here's the question. What have you done with Jesus? Well, every time I prayed about what? Everything I needed, everything I wanted, every time something didn't go my way, well, then you used it. What have you done with Jesus? Well, I believed in Him. Oh, really? And what'd you do with that belief? Well, I believe He exists and He's a good person. He's God and came, died for my sins, all kinds of stuff. But, you know, I just sort of stuck Him in a closet. And then every time I needed Him, I went to the closet and put Him on. Every time I went to church, or every time something went bad, or every time I needed to be a good person, I put on my expensive suit. The question in eternity is, what have you done with Jesus? But much of what we think we have done with Jesus is all self-serving. But let me answer that question. It is right to have feelings. I don't care what they are. Right, wrong, indifferent. Our feelings are our feelings. And feelings are neither right nor wrong. It's what we do with those feelings. So since you interjected that much, I wanted to answer that much. I wanted to get that out. Because see, here's what happens is, here's what we do as Christians. Well, Judy, I know I shouldn't feel this way. And then Judy says to me, yeah, you shouldn't feel that way. And what do I feel? Guilt. What would Jesus say? Didn't mean to use you for a bad example, Judy. What would Jesus say? If I came to Jesus and said, I know I shouldn't be feeling this way, He'd go, but do you? Yeah, I do. Well, then let's deal with why you do. It's not that we deny it. It's not that we stuff it down. It's not that we ignore it. It's not that we don't act like it's there. Jesus says, okay, so you got these feelings. I love you. Let's talk about it. Let's talk it through. And when you empty all of you, I will fill you with all of me. Now this is where this thing is. Can you see where this is starting to become liberating? Because now then, instead of walking through those doors, having to pretend like I am somebody, or that I got it all together, or that I didn't have any problems, I'm going to tell you what, I had the week from hell this week, started off first thing on Monday morning. I laid down in the bed with my wife on Sunday night, rolled over, gave her a kiss, and said to her, this has been the best Father's Day of my life. She said, really? I said, yeah. And I recounted all of the blessings that I had received on Father's Day. And how just absolutely ecstatic. Remember? And I wake up on Monday morning and all hell has busted loose. And kept on going all week long. Did I handle everything like I should have? No. But the question this is why I'm telling you this can be a course-altering message in our fellowship. The question is can I feel safe with you that I can say to you, I didn't do as well as I probably should have this week, and you not go, what? You're the preacher. You got to. Because if you don't, what chance do I have? Hey, listen, our chances ain't in me, they in Him.
That's it.
And that's where I keep wanting us to lift our vision up to. Don't look at each other. Don't even look at yourself. Don't look at me. Look at Him. Because that's the only place we're ever going to find any answers. But the problem is that we're no good to ourselves and we are no good to anyone that is hurting if we are not willing to admit that we are hurting. And yet most Christians are not willing to be that vulnerable. Why is that? Because of their arrogance and their pride. But remember that when you talk to Pharisees about sin, they will always have a rock in their hand.
Absolutely.
That just came this morning as I was coming to church. It did. I'm riding down the road. I was thinking about today's sermon, you know. And I got to thinking about, he who's without sin, cast the first stone. Well, the reason they could cast the first stone is because when you talk to religious people about sin, they're going to always have a rock in their hand. That's the moral of that story I'd never seen before. Okay. Try to finish up here. Let's see where I am. 158. Oh. Okay, so let me go back to my sentence then. Our sins and doubts and mistakes are no threat to our witness. Because you see, they're no threat to our witness because it shows the world, hey, I think you need Jesus because you got sin. You really reject Jesus because I project to you that I have no sin. And yet both of us know that I'm not telling the truth. Okay? So then you take it out on Jesus. But here's what I want to say to you. You need Jesus because you're a sinner. And this is the comma, not period, comma. And I need Jesus because I'm a sinner. Our struggles are different. I don't struggle with what you struggle with. You don't struggle with what I struggle with. You don't know what I struggle with. I don't know what you struggle with, but I know Him who can help us overcome our struggles. Last page. What's happening here is truly wonderful. We are now coming to see our imperfections as being not only a part of the message, but useful to it. If our witness is to show people how much we need Jesus, then our witness will of necessity have in it the components of our failures. Our worries, our inadequacies, and our mistakes and our sins. If we didn't have these things, we wouldn't need Jesus. Let me do that one more time. If our witness is to show people how much we need Jesus, then our witness of necessity will have in it the component of my failures, my worries, my inadequacies, my mistakes, and my sins. Because if it didn't have these things, then I wouldn't need Jesus. Here's my final sentence. If we were perfect, we wouldn't need Jesus. Because Jesus came for the imperfect.
When's it going to happen? Here I am. There you are. Here I am, desperate for love, for truth. What are you going to do when you leave this building? Are you going to share with me what you've been learning here today? Or are you just going to bottle it up and pull it out next week for your friends? Now, when I say share, I'm not talking about every tactic you've used on me in the past, like judging my every move, telling me I'm a bad person, pointing fingers, giving me disgusting looks. And my favorite is when you tell me that I'm lost. I don't even know what that means to be lost. Do you really think judging me is going to make me change? Would it make you change? Now, I know I'm a bad person. I've done bad things, but I don't need you to tell me that. What I need is for you to pick me up when I fall down, to be there when I'm broken. Yes, there's something missing in me. There's a void in my heart that I don't know how to fill. You have it. You have that thing that makes you whole. You know that person that I need to know. So I'm watching your every move. I'm watching where you go and what you say and do. Because I'm desperate for something real. I need something genuine to know that there's something more here than this. I mean, this can't be it, really. And I think you know that. Listen to me. I need you. I need you to be here for me. I need you to walk out right now, ready and willing to do whatever it takes. Hey, it may not be comfortable. It may not be easy. But I need you to show me love. No matter the cost, show me what unconditional love really looks like. Stop telling me about this God of yours and show me who He really is. Honestly, I'll probably resist you. I'll probably argue with you and laugh at you. Even when you fall, I'll probably call you a hypocrite. But don't give up on me. Please don't give up on me. So I'm going to ask you, when's it going to happen?
And that so flies in the face of Phariseeism. That somehow or another, because I know Jesus, I'm better than you. When in reality, when knowing Jesus, what He calls me to do is to serve. You see, Jesus said that in order to lead, you have to serve. In order to be at the front of the line, you got to go to the back. And in order to go up, you got to reach down. The gospel, according to Jesus, is backward to our own thinking. And what we've done is that, and I'm not talking about we as in Lamplight, but we as the church as a whole, we have offended the world in their sin by acting like we weren't sinners. And what has happened in that is that when they found out that we were sinners, we opened ourselves up to ridicule. Dana Carvey makes a fortune on SNL playing church lady. And you know I'm not offended in my faith by the comments that Dana Carvey makes. I'm not defensive that that's not true. What hurts me is that church lady is true. That is what we have projected off to the world. I think that if the world ever really ran into a real Christian, they wouldn't know how to respond to that. Because it's very easy of the world when they run into a Pharisee to reject a Pharisee because nobody wants to be like a Pharisee. But when the gospel of Jesus Christ is real within us, when we drop all of our rocks and got no rocks to throw, when we drop all of our judgments and we have no judgments to make, when we drop all of our words because we have nothing to say, when we drop all of our opinions because my mind has been renewed in Him, the world has no idea how to respond to someone like that. But our job is to do those very things and to embrace a lost and a dying world who's in need of a Jesus, just like I am in need of a Jesus. Because we're all on a journey. That Jesus is walking with me and He calls me to walk with you. I cry. I hurt. I get mad. I jump up and down in excitement. I eat too much. I don't run enough. I don't pray like I ought to. I don't study my Bible as much as I'd like to. But you know what? That's the package. And Jesus says, well, now that we've gotten real, we can move on. One of the things they will tell you in recovery is that the hardest bubble to break through is the bubble of denial. Because when we're in denial, can't nobody help us. I stand before you today, ladies and gentlemen, to tell you that I need help. I am in need of a Savior. I am in need of a friend who is closer than my brother. I am in need of a presence that will not leave me nor forsake me. I am in need of a peace that passes my own understanding. I am in need of a renewed mercy. I am in need of grace. And I am in need of a holy God. Because if I don't need to be saved, I don't need a Savior. Jesus, I admit to you today my need. As the one to whom you have called to fill this position within this particular fellowship, I admit to you our need. We are in need of a Savior. And it's with a very grateful heart today that we thank you for opening up our eyes to see that you are He that we need. You're the beginning, you're the end, and you're everything in the middle. Life is not about what car I drive, what zip code I live in, or what I do to put food on the table for my family. Life is about living for you. And I thank you that you bring me that life to live. I love you today. If my week next week is heaven, I want you to stay real, real close to me. And if my week next week is hell, I want you to stay real, real close to me. Because I never want to be without the awareness that it is you who is with me always. And it's in your precious name that I pray. Amen.